have a word of prayer together, and we'll begin. Father, we seek thy blessing upon this hour, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to lift you high, and you said if you be lifted up, you will draw unto yourself. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, James chapter 1, talking on the problems, on the pathway, the trying of faith leads to the triumph of faith. And I have here what I call the pathway to maturity, the pathway to perfection, and I have four steps that I see here in James chapter 1 on the pathway to spiritual maturity. And I really believe that every believer who knows the Lord Jesus, by the way, talking with different people during the break, and one man shared with me, he never had any problems in his life at all till he got saved. Then he had heart problems and everything else. And you know what? That happens so often. And sometimes I'm afraid we lead the unsaved to believe, come to the Lord and you won't have any problems, you know, everything will be, you know, sort of like the health and the wealth boys. But yeah, just because you're saved doesn't exempt you from troubles and trials, but you have the experience of his presence in the middle of it, right? And by the way, before I forget it, I did want to mention, we have a family over here that's come all the way from Cherryfield, Maine, okay? Give them a good, stand up, would you, the whole family? Just stand right up. And if you haven't met this family, get to meet them quickly afterwards, and just a joy to have them with us and so on, okay? And sometimes in the Christian journey, the trials and tribulations are greater than the world, and you look at the unsaved and say, boy, they seem to be doing so well. But remember, God's harvest time is not always in October, right? And he's keeping the books, but it's great to know we have him in the midst of it all. So four steps on the pathway to spiritual maturity. Here they are. Number one, right there in your notes. Number one, regeneration. Now, the word regeneration, to my knowledge, only appears two times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew, once in Titus. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, but washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That talks about the regeneration of the soul. In Matthew, and I don't know the exact reference right off, I'm not sure if I have it down there or not, but in Matthew, it's talking about the regeneration of the earth. That's Al Gore's program. And so that's the only two times. But the word regeneration, what's another New Testament word means the same? The new birth, born again, okay? Now, you say, preacher, you're talking about the pathway to spiritual maturity. Why would you put the new birth, born again, as number one? Very simple, okay? We've got a lot of people that I believe, I'm afraid, we're trying to get them to grow in Christ who might not even be in Christ. You can't grow in Christ until you're in Christ. Okay? Birth precedes growth. So therefore, you got to know him personally before you can grow in him. So where do I get regeneration here? I get it in that little statement, my brethren. As I told you, it's twofold. It was his secular Jewish brethren in the flesh, but it also was his Christian brethren in the faith. You see, I have, or did have, or still have them, they're just home in glory, I have three brothers in the flesh. I have two sisters in the flesh, one home in glory, and the other one in a nursing facility at Campobello. But I have thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters in the faith. And so when James uses the term, my brethren, he's referring more specifically to the spiritual aspect. So you've got to be born again before you can grow in Christ. Number two, realization. Realization has to be twofold. That realization is I got to realize who he is. And by the way, it must be in this order. I've got to realize who he is, and then I've got to realize who I am. And I will never realize who I am until I realize who he is. Who is he? He's sovereign. He's Lord. Who am I? Servant. And we're living in an hour today when so often, sad to say, the servant is trying to dictate to the sovereign how to run the kingdom. But see, the sovereign has it all under control. And so I need to realize he is Lord. I don't need to make him Lord. He is Lord. I need to allow him to exercise his lordship in my life. Then what am I? Servant. Just a sinner saved by grace. You know, over the years, I've had the joy of meeting and sometimes working with some of the, what you'd call the great servants of God. And you know what I found about each and every one of them? They're just very humble servants. That's why God used them. See, there are no big shots in God's business. The fellow said, all a big shot is anyway, a little shot kept on shooting. And so we need to realize he's sovereign, I'm servant, sinner saved by grace. Number three, not only regeneration, born again, realization, responsibility. I must accept my responsibility as a part of the family of God. That's that little statement again, my brethren. See, I'm a part of the Calder family. I came along as the seventh of seven children. One died shortly after birth. And so I came along late in my folks' life as a special blessing. Just telling you what my mother said. If my father were living 25th of April this year, he would have been 125. And he was born in 1892. But they're both, mom and dad, Papa, it was to us, they're both home with the Lord. But I thank God for the Calder family, and I'm glad to be a part of the Calder family. But see, the day I got saved, I became part of a family a lot bigger, a lot larger, and a lot more important than the Calder family. It's called the family of God. And I have a responsibility to every other member of the family. But first, I have responsibility to my Heavenly Father as the head of the family, and then to every other member. So if we would accept our responsibility as a part of God's family to the Father and to the flock, what a difference it would make. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? That they all may be one in us as I am in you and you in me, that we all may be one. And then he closes that prayer in John 17, I in them. There's the key. Fourthly, on the pathway to maturity, regeneration, you got to be saved. Realization, he's sovereign, I'm servant. Responsibility to my Father, to the family of God. Readiness. What do I mean by readiness? I've got to be ready to face trials, tribulation, troubles, and as we'll see in verses 13 to 17, even temptation to sin, because they are going to come my way. Okay? Let patience have her perfect work. Now, look at verse 5. He says, just in case you're not ready. Okay? Someone had asked during the break how our son-in-law is doing. Many of you have been praying for him. He's in the hospital tonight, by the way. Our son-in-law in the last 4 years, a pastor in Florida, in the past 4 years has had 8 major surgeries, had the 8th one in the middle of June. That was to repair a leak. He has an ileostomy. And then in addition to that, they did a major, he was in the operating room 7 hours. They did a major operation on a hernia, was doing great, recovered. Week ago yesterday, preached all the services of the church, but he's taken a pancreatic, is that the right word, that's how you say it, attack, and can't eat anything, is in pain. And so when I talk about trials and troubles and tribulations, he's had a little more than his share, but the Lord knows, right, along the way, what the situation may be. And so we face everything from heaven's perspective. So what he says in verse 5 is this, just in case, you don't think you can handle this, if you lack wisdom, wisdom is spiritual discernment, wisdom is spiritual perception, wisdom is the ability to view life circumstances from heaven's perspective. It's seeing it through his eyes. He said, if you lack that, all of us lack that. What do? He said, you come to Cornerstone Baptist Church the week when Wendell Calder, that's not what he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him or her what? Ask of God. How many of us as believers can ask of God? Every one of us. Ask of God, and what will he do? He'll give to all liberally. bountifully, abundantly. Okay? And then it says also, and upbraideth not. That simply means God will not scold you nor reprimand you for asking. You can ask as often as you need it. And how often do I need the wisdom of God? Every moment of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year. And if I left anything out, you need it then also. But isn't it great to know? But isn't it interesting that he inserted that right here in the middle of trials? Then the next verse says you got to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven to the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. Now verse 8, a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. What's a double-minded person? It's one of those people, if you ask them a straightforward question, they say, well, yes and no. You ever met somebody like that? You say, yeah, I'm married to one. No, okay, yeah. No, you ask them a straightforward question, it's either yes or no, and they answer it yes and no. There are two characteristics of a double-minded person: instability and insecurity. And if you show me a home and a marriage where there's insecurity, I'll show you a family where there's instability. You show me a Christian where there's insecurity, and I'll show you a Christian life where there's instability. They go hand in hand. So he says a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. But then he says in verse number 12, great verse, some of you probably have committed it to memory, blessed is the person who endures temptation, testing, and trial, for when he or she is tried, not if, when, they'll receive what? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, under the triumph of faith, we've looked at the pathway to perfection. Now, the purpose for problems on the pathway. I jotted down four purposes here. I could put down 24, but hopefully these four will summarize it. Why does God permit, allow, and even bring himself into your life and mine as a believer a variety of trials and tribulations and testings and troubles along the way? A, one, to prove us. Two, to perfect us. Three, to purify us. And four, to prepare us. Let's talk about it for just a minute. Number one, to prove us. 1 Peter 1:7. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found, here it is, unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, God does not permit and deliver trials just for the sake of causing trouble. God is a God of purpose. He's a God of plan. So what's he doing? He's proving the reality of my faith. Go back up here to verses 3 and 4. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, the trying of your faith. He's testing the reality of my trust, of my belief, of my confidence in him. So what does it do? It proves the reality of my faith. When I face the trial and come out the victor and not the victim, I come out the conqueror rather than being conquered, it's only by the grace of God. Number two, not only does it prove me, it perfects me. That's verse 4. That you may be perfect, that you may be mature, that you might be full grown, that you might be developed. You say, how do trials and troubles and tribulation mature me and perfect me? Someone's put it this way. God sometimes has to get us on our backs before we look up. What does it do? It drives us to our knees. It drives us to the throne of grace. It drives us to an utter, complete dependence upon him. That's how it perfects me. That's how it matures me. When do I pray more? When everything's going smooth and great, or when the bottom's dropped out of everything? I think the answer is obvious. Thirdly, not only to prove and to perfect, to purify us. That same verse. trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Question, why do they place gold in the fire? To take out the junk, right? Take out the dross. Why does God allow you and me to go through the fires of testing? To get the junk out of our life. That's it. To get the dross out of our life. To purify us, purge us. I remember many years ago, I had an old vehicle, needed a new piece of exhaust pipe, tailpipe, and you no longer could buy it. So a blacksmith friend of mine, he said, I can make that for you. So he purchased a piece of straight pipe, and I was there when he was shaping it and so on, and he would heat that thing and heat it. If it got a little too hot, he'd dip it in the water. He didn't get it hot enough, he'd reheat it a little more. And he began to mold that and shape it exactly as it needed to be. God says, Christian, I have you in the fires of testing. It allows me to shape you and to mold you into my image. It allows me to get the dross and the junk out of your life. Because God, Isaiah 52:11, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. John 15:3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So he cleans me up. Fourthly, to prepare me. That scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, here's what it says. It says, God comforts me in my affliction so that I can what? Comfort you in your affliction. Okay? You know, if more of us as believers would practice that, if more of us as believers would say, Lord, how can I, in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my difficulty, how can I be an encouragement to someone else? How can I be a comfort to another believer? How can I be used to strength? God says, okay, what I'm doing is this. If you learn the lessons that I want you to learn in this experience in your life, then that prepares you to be able to minister to the life of another in their time. And you know, one of the greatest blessings that can come to the life of the child of God is to be of ministry in the life of someone who is hurting and to see that one, okay, get the victory in Jesus Christ and be able to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, where was Paul when he wrote that? He was in jail, okay? He had a little bit of freedom, but he had a soldier chained to him around the clock. And he wrote to the Philippians and he said, rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. Oh, that is what he says, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord how often? And in case we didn't get it, he repeated it. And again I say, you see, there's a big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends on happenings. If the happenings are happy, you're happy. If the happenings are unhappy, you're miserable. Joy is a relationship. So I can have joy in spite of the circumstances because my joy is in my relationship with Him. So therefore, I don't look at Christ through my circumstances. I look at my circumstances through Christ. There's a big difference. You look at Christ through your circumstances, you'll get a distorted view of the Son of God. But if you look at your circumstances through the eyes of Christ, then I'll see it as He sees it. And when I see it as He sees it, what a difference it makes. So that's the triumph. That's being able to face it. So what do? It touches me, teaches me, toughens me, and tenderizes me. Let's run that by you. What do troubles and trials do? They reach me right where I am. I love Bill Gaither's song, shackled by a heavy burden, bent beneath the load of sin and care, then the hand of Jesus, what? Touched me. And now I am no longer. He touched me. And then that song, it was a poem, it was put to music, the touch of the Master's hand. Many a life scarred by sin and shame, touched by the Master's hand. So what happens here? We experience the touch of God because He gets my attention in the times of trial like he may never get it any other way. Not only touches me, it teaches me. We learn better in the school of affliction than we do in the school of, just the ordinary norm of life. We learn better in times of adversity than we do times of affluence. By the way, the church has always prospered more spiritually in times of adversity than it has times of affluence. Some of the greatest victories in the church, the body of Christ, has come in some of the most difficult hours of life. I think of how Stephen faced death, Acts chapter 7. They stoned him, and as he was dying, in Acts 7:55, it says, looking up steadfastly toward heaven, he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing on God's right hand. In a previous Bible of mine, I don't think I have in this one, but in a previous Bible of mine, I had written right over it, wow, what a way to go. What a way to go. He saw the glory of God, and he saw the Son of God. And he saw him standing. The Bible says he's seated. One old preacher said he stood up so he'd get a better look at Stephen and be able to welcome him home. But in the greatest trial of his life. Now, did any victory come out of Stephen's trial and Stephen's stoning and his going home to be of the Lord and rejoicing? Well, there was a guy got saved as a result of it. You might have heard of him. He became the Apostle Paul. Has his name on 13 books in the New Testament. Twice in his personal testimony, he says, when they stoned Stephen, I was there, giving my consent. So God used the spirit with which he went home to glory, I believe, as the final link in the chain to bring Saul of Tarsus to himself. So let God do the same in your life. So to prove us, to perfect us, purify and prepare us. Touches me, it teaches me. Thirdly, it toughens me. Now, I don't mean macho man toughness. I mean it strengthens me. You know why? If you and I face a trial and a tribulation today and we become the victor and not the victim, we're that much stronger to face another one tomorrow. That's why when you and I faced it and come out the victor, we're able to be of comfort and ministry to the lives of others. And then the last thing, what's it do? Tenderizes me. What do I mean by that? It softens me. It gives me a heart of compassion. You probably have heard me say that in the early days of my ministry, the only thing that I really lacked was love, mercy, grace, compassion, wisdom, discernment, kindness, and understanding. Other than that, I had it all. I was brutal. My first church, Easter Sunday, church was right out in the middle of nowhere. The place was packed. We put in extra chairs. We couldn't see them all, and they're standing. And dumb me, at the end of the meeting, I wished them all a Merry Christmas. That wasn't the smartest move I ever made. But I've mellowed. I've mellowed so much I'm getting worried about myself. No, God uses experiences of life to kind of tenderize us. He uses experiences of life to kind of soften us a little. And I remember an old preacher saying to me years ago, it was a young fellow that seemed to be just a little bit arrogant, and he said, you give him a little time. When he's gone through the crucible of testing, you'll find a whole different spirit. And you know what? That happened. And it happens in all of our lives. But what do we need to do? See it from heaven's perspective. That's the wisdom of God. What are we talking about? The pathway to maturity. See, it's the mature or maturing. We'll never fully arrive this side of eternity. It's the maturing Christian that's able to view it from heaven's perspective. The song says, looking through his eyes, seeing it as he sees it. Now we come to verses 13 to 17. And we have a different word used for temptation here. This is temptation to sin. This is solicitation to evil. It says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What a wonderful portion of the Word of God. Temptation to sin. Thank God, once you get saved, that's all over. Figured you'd get that one. Just in case, don't quote me on it, I'm being facetious. I don't know what the word facetious means, but I read it the other day, and I like it. I'll look it up. Temptation. How many Christians are tempted to sin? Every Christian. How often are we tempted to sin? Temptation is ever present. You mean I'm even tempted to sin sitting here in this beautiful church auditorium on a Monday night? Yeah, sure. Have you ever sat in church for the entire hour, and if someone had quizzed you after the service, you didn't have one clue what was said? Some of you are saying, yeah, tonight. I don't know what you're talking about. You ever been there and done that? You know, more work is accomplished in church on Sunday morning than we ever get done during the week. Just planning it ahead, right? No, our mind can be distracted. Our thoughts can be distracted. The enemy loves to rob us of centering on him. So temptation, matter of fact, the 3 points I have here is this. Temptation is present, temptation is personal, and temptation is powerful. Number one, temptation is present. Not it might be, it is. And he that thinketh he standeth, take heed what? Temptation is ever present. Listen to this statement. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how long you've known the Lord, or how close you're walking with God tonight, every one of us have within us the potential to commit every sin in the book. That's a sobering, sobering thought, but true. Temptation is ever present. Okay? Everyone is tempted. There it is, clear as can be. Secondly, temptation is personal. Would you notice all the personal pronouns here? See, it doesn't just come collectively to the body of the church, which it does, but it comes to the individual. It doesn't just come to the whole family structure. It comes to each family member within the family, within the home. You see, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Billy Sunday, the old evangelist, said he knew there was a devil for 2 reasons. The Bible said so, and he'd done business with him. Okay? The Bible says so, and he'd done business with him. He says, God said he buried up sins in the depths of the deepest sea, and he said if that old bird goes down and tries to dig them up, God will drown him. But he's real. He's real. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then down 2 or 3 more verses, it says, then the devil. Down a couple of more verses, then the devil. Then again the devil. Then you get down to verse 11, then the devil left him. And angels came and ministered unto him. You are not strong enough, I'm not strong enough, to stand 1 second in enemy territory apart from the blood and the book. Satan cannot stand against the blood and the book. Revelation says they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. So I've been made safe by the blood. I'm made sure by the book. So that's why it's so important to hide God's word where? In my heart. Why? That I might not sin against him. Some people say, you know, yeah, but sin's different than life of a Christian. The other guy said, yeah, it's worse. We know better, right? We know better. So remember, temptation is what he's saying here. It's part of the maturing process. It's part of the growing process. See, when I'm tempted to sin and I come out the overcomer instead of being overcome, then by the grace of God, I'm that much stronger to be able to face the next temptation that comes my way. So temptation is present. Temptation is personal. Thirdly, temptation is powerful. Don't underestimate the power of the enemy. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, but he has millions of little demons that represent him very well. He's not all-powerful. He's limited to the permissive will of God, but God sure gives him a lot of power sometimes. How would you like to think that God gave Satan the same liberty in your life he gave him in the life of Job? You go ahead, he said. You go to work on Job. Matter of fact, he said, whatever you want to do, basically it's limitless. I'm going to put one restriction on you. What was it? Don't you take his life. Don't you touch his life. Other than that, he's yours. Now, Job's not aware of all this. You know the story. I mean, he lost everything he had. Lost his health, he lost his wealth, lost his family. His own wife said, once curse God and die and get it over with. And then those wonderful, glorious comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Everybody needs comforters like that. One said, you're a hypocrite. The other one said, you're full of sin. The other one said, you never did amount to much. And then, thank God, the young man by the name of Elihu is correct because that's what I call him. He came along and he said, you know what, Job? I believe God may be trying to get your attention. I think God may be trying to humble you. He said more than all the others put together. And as a result, Job came out of it stronger. He came out of it the overcomer. And often, you know, our God works behind the scenes, but remember, he moves every scene that he is behind. And when you and I cannot trace his hand, thank God we can trust his heart. He makes no mistakes. So whatever that temptation to sin is, but it's like the guy said, the Lord said, if your jackass is in the ditch on the Sabbath day, pull it out, but he didn't say to push it in Friday night. In other words, a lot of times we get ourselves into situations where we ought not to be, and we're there by our own actions and our own decisions, and then we try to blame God for it. See, Adam and Eve made a lot of mistakes, but they made two big ones. They loitered in enemy territory, and they listened to enemy tactics. And any time you and I loiter and linger in enemy territory and listen to enemy tactics, we're leaving ourselves open to the onslaught of the evil one. But thank God, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Now notice the sequence here of how it happens, okay? He's drawn away of his own lust. Now the word lust basically means a craving for, a yearning for, a longing after. So the first thing he does, he creates in us desire, a lustful desire. Secondly, and he's enticed. That's the idea of baiting the hook. That's the idea of deception and luring the prey. So deception, baiting the hook. What happens? He's led away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, what's it do? It brings forth sin. That's it. Now, what is sin? Sin's anything comes short of the character of God. anything comes short of the character of God. Dr. Louis Sperry Schaefer's definition of sin, had to learn it at NBBI when I was there 100 years ago and never forgot it. He says sin is any lack of conformity to the character of God, whether it be by act, disposition, or state of being. In other words, you can sin by doing, you can sin by doing nothing. There are sins of commission, there are sins of omission. Things I commit, I ought not. Things I omit, that I ought. So what do you got? Desire, led away of his own lust. You got deception, he's enticed. And by the way, Satan's a master deceiver. What's 1 Peter 5:8 says? Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about what? Seeking whom he may devour. By the way, he doesn't always come as a roaring lion. Sometimes he comes in an evening gown and a split-tail coat. So desire leads to deception. That leads to what? Disobedience. That's it. Now, when that desire, lustful desire, started, when that enticing deception progressed, we had no intention it ever was going to lead to the third disobedience. Oh no, can't happen to me. Never underestimate the power of the enemy. But it's part of God's maturing process in my life. But then fourthly, desire, deception, disobedience, sin when it's finished brings forth what? Death. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23 is what? Death. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, what's the next few words? Thou shalt surely die. See, there's physical death, but there's spiritual death. Then there's eternal death, the second death, separation from God forever. So here's the power of the enemy. Now, there's a word of exhortation, and there's a word of explanation. Here's the word of exhortation. Do not err. You know what that word is? Don't think you are exempt. Don't think it can't happen to you. Don't think he's just talking to somebody else. These people in the various areas are facing a multiplicity of problems, and James is exhorting them. At the same time, he's encouraging them. So there's the exhortation. Now, the explanation, here it is. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights and the Father of mercy. Listen to this. With whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. You know what that means? That means that our God is totally immutable and totally impartial. Immutable means God never changes. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Totally unchangeable. Anybody you know of whom you can say, he never changes, she never changes. You say, yeah, my husband. He's disagreeable in the morning, disagreeable. No, okay. We can't say that of any of us. No, our God never changes. And with him, there's no variableness. Our God is totally impartial. God is no respecter of persons. So therefore, we can face temptation not in our own strength, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who lives within, by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, by my relationship to him through the precious blood of Christ. Now, what we've seen so far is we've seen the greeting or the salutation, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Cheer up. You're going to face trials and tribulations and temptations, but God has a purpose in it, and his main purpose is to mature you, develop you, and to grow you up. And that's going to depend on how you face it, how you deal with it, how you handle it. So if you lack wisdom, just ask of me. I'll give it to you. I'll give you the ability and the discernment to be able to see it from my perspective. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, verse 12. When he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord's promised to them that love him. Now he says, it's also going to go even further than that. You're going to be faced seriously with temptation to sin. God will never tempt you nor me to sin. But he sure allows the enemy to tempt us to sin. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, the god of this world, small g, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? The Bible says in Corinthians. And it says, in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We all had our manner of life in time past, but now in Christ, there is a difference. So thank God, when temptation comes my way, even though I am not strong enough to handle it, even though I am not powerful enough to be able to handle the enemy, and never think for a second you can, God's given me every tool that I need in order to be the victor, in order to be the overcomer. So now we come to 18 to 27. I'm going to wrap up tonight in about 2 minutes here and turn it over to Pastor. 18 to 27, we have the solution. Solution to what? The solution to the situation, 2 to 12, immaturity, and the solution to the temptation to sin of 13 through 17. The solution to spiritual maturity and the solution to be able to face temptation and not yield. What's the old hymn say? Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you what? Some other to win. That's it. That's very biblical, by the way. Very biblical. So the solution is twofold. The solution is the wisdom of God and the Word of God. And the wisdom of God is in verse 5, but he describes that wisdom over in chapter 3, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Then secondly, the solution is the Word of God. And if you notice in verses 18 to 27, he gives us three titles for God's Word. Verse 18, he calls it the Word of Truth. Verse 21, he calls it the engrafted Word or the implanted Word. And in verse 25, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. So you and I have at our disposal God's wisdom, which we seek through prayer, and God's Word, which he's given to us in written form. And that way, I'm able to face the trials and tribulations of life. I'm able to face temptation to sin and be the overcomer rather than being overcome. So we'll take a look at that first tomorrow night, and then we'll move over into chapter 2. Because come Friday night, I want to be at chapter 5. You may have to put your ears in overdrive, but we will be to chapter 5, Lord willing. And I trust you'll be able to come back and join us night after night. Matter of fact, I figured something out while I was speaking tonight. If each one of you could come back tomorrow night and bring one person, we'd double our crowd. I've been working on that all the while I've been speaking. Thank you so much for coming, Pastor.